you'll have anywhere else you could go. Hang around here till 7 o'clock in the morning. The two fellows that have the hardest schedule on this program, the fellows who speak just before the coffee break and just before lunch. It's hard to hold their mind to what you have to say. And I've tried both of them now. I'm finding more and more that this counseling is the Word of God applied with sanctified common sense. That's right. And to quote George Gobel, if you'll excuse me, of which many people don't have much of it, it's amazing, really, it's amazing how many pastors just don't use common sense in dealing with the problems on the field. I've dealt with young preachers trying to help them get started for a number of years, and I found that the most successful pastors were the fellows that were endowed with the greatest amount of common sense. He might not be the greatest Bible scholar. He might not be a lot of things. But if he had some good common sense, he could get his way out of a problem that many other fellows would get bogged down in. No charge for that, and I'm not encroaching upon your territory. We had a right biblical experience upstairs last night. It won't be necessary to say who was involved. You heard the response. But it seems that Brother Kirkman, like Abraham, decided to leave his own land, and he moved into our area and went to bed on the couch. Well, about 2:30, the fellas missed him in there, and they got concerned, not about him, but they just hoped that they'd been wrong in preaching a complete rapture. They finally found him, went to bed and slept in peace. We've been dealing with the matter of Israel and prophecy, and we'll continue this today. We are at the Gentile period, the part of dispersion, where Israel has been scattered throughout the nations, while the ministry of the Gentile church has been progressing and abounding and then move into apostasy as we find it today. When I say the Gentile church, I use that term very loosely. I don't mean the same thing that the ecumenists mean when they use the term. And during this period of time that Israel is dispersed from the land, there are some other things that we must not lose sight of. We're going to be dealing today with the regathering of Israel. This is a thing that most any casual student of prophecy is aware of today, and the casual Sunday school student knows that the Jews are supposed to come back to the land of Israel, and they accept without question the fact that he has come back under God's direction. But so many times we haven't looked into the particulars of it. We can come to take a thing for granted rather soon. I remember 47. 48, when the big headlines came out that the first nation of Israel in 2,000 years and Star of David unfurled in the land of Israel and this kind of thing, just really rocked everybody. This is prophecy hitting you right in the face, and it gave preachers something to preach on for a good while. And then after 20 years, we had come to take it for granted. Israel's back in their land. Everybody knows that. So what? Well, the impact of the fulfilled prophecy may have passed, but the fact had not. We had continued to move closer and closer to the return of the Lord. And then in 1967, when Jerusalem, the old city, was suddenly taken again, by the Jews, again we were stirred. Tore up some good sermons. I'd heard a few fellows preach that when the Jews take the city of Jerusalem, the old temple will be built, started building within 24 hours. And you could just hear the paper tear about a week after the city passed into, as they tore up those sermons. We start getting into situations like this. There's a difference in the study of prophecy and prophetic speculation. And a lot of fellows haven't learned the difference. And if you stay out of the field of speculation, you stay off a limb that can be hazardous. You stay with the Word of God and leave the speculation to other people, you're not going to get in trouble. We may as well recognize that there's some timings we just don't know and we're not going to be able to know. And there are some things that unfold as prophecy unfolds that we have to accept as being hidden to us somewhat until they are fulfilled. But to this matter of the regathering of Israel, the land of Israel has always yielded its bounty to the Jews. They were told when they came into the land of Israel that they were being brought into a land flowing with milk and honey. Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies of the 12 who came into the land, came bringing back grapes that were just about all they could tote from the land as evidence that it was a bountiful land. And when they got into the land and settled down, they were told, "Now you're here, you dwell in houses you didn't build. You sit under fig trees you didn't plant. You eat from vineyards you didn't plant." It's a land of bounty. And they were told that it would continue to yield its bounty to them just as long as they remained faithful to the God that brought them there. And they were also told, as we have pointed out, that when they refused to serve their God, that he would drive them from the land. Now, there is another thing or two we sometimes overlook in this regard. Not only did God tell Israel that he would drive them from the land if they were unfaithful to him, but he said that the land itself would cease to yield its bounty. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, just a moment. Verse 19, Leviticus 26:19. "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass." Now, you're not going to raise many peas in a situation like that. "I will make your earth, your heaven as iron," no rainfall, "and your earth as brass." It's not going to produce. And if you have looked at the land even after the Jew has been there, you can see evidence of what the land was before he came back. The hillsides were literally covered with rocks, stones. The soil had washed and eroded away, and it looked like a mound of rocks. Other areas, there's nothing left but sand dunes that had accumulated and no vegetation on it, scarcely none at all. The Arab boy follows his sheep over much of that land all day long. They seem to stay fat. I don't know. The grass has to be high in protein because there's not much of it there. And he grazes all day long, following those sheep, finding just enough to eat. But the ground is not yielding its bounty. Now, the Lord said, "I'll do this to the land. I gave the land to Abraham. And the land will yield its bounty to the seed of Abraham." us. Anybody else? You look in the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy with me, and verse 17. Chapter 11, verse 17. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. God's penalty against Israel was not only that they would eventually be dispersed from the land, but that the land would be judged and cease to yield on their behalf. And this is what has happened. During the non-productivity of that land coincides with the dispersion of Israel. It was plundered and wasted after Israel was taken off of it. And it has remained that way until Israel came back. Not only was the land to become non-productive, cease to yield its fruit, but the cities themselves were to be destroyed. The judgment of God upon Israel was to take away and to break down the cities that they had builded and enjoyed. Back to the 26th chapter of Leviticus, with me just a moment, if you will, in verse 31 this time. Leviticus 26, 31. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. Your cities are coming down, and where your proud cities have stood will be waste, God says. He went so far as to name some of those cities in particular. You'll turn to the 3rd chapter of Micah and verse 12. Those little books all get close together and hard to pass one at high speed before you realize it. The 3rd chapter of Micah and verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Now, as I pointed out to you, Jerusalem is still there. But there are two or three things we must not overlook. Of course, the word Jerusalem is not used in this reference. The expression Zion is used. There is a Mount Zion. Jerusalem is built on the slope of Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. The temple area was the southern end of Mount Moriah, and the kings, the tombs of the kings, and their domain is considered to be Mount Zion. But many times in the scriptures, the expression Zion refers to Jerusalem in general as the seat of the authority in Israel, or as the royal heritage of Israel. And that's the expression that is used here, not just to the particular mountain of Zion, but to Jerusalem in general. He says it will be plowed as a field. Now, prior to the rebuilding, or to the building of the modern city of Jerusalem, about all there was to Jerusalem was the 1 mile square walled city, the old city. And where Israel had lived in the area around it prior to their dispersion had been plowed as if literally Mount Zion had been plowed itself. And there's some evidence of this in some areas of it now. So that the city was plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps. You say, well, it isn't heaps now. No, it isn't. But it has been 17 times since David's day, and it's been under siege over 30 times. There's probably no city in the land that has been besieged and destroyed more times than the city of Jerusalem. And it's been left in heaps. When Nebuchadnezzar took the city, and he left it there under a puppet king, and the puppet king didn't keep his end of the bargain, and he made a deal with Egypt to try to create a revolt and overthrow the Babylonian yoke, and made Nebuchadnezzar mad, and he came back and just tore the place down. And in the days of Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, they had to come back and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. And this has happened again and again. When Titus moved his Roman legions in 70 A.D., he didn't quit with taking the city. He destroyed the city. The only vestige of that former city that remains there today is the old Wailing Wall, the old piece of the western wall of the temple. I have a very warm Jewish friend in Texarkana. He was in Israel one time when I was there. We neither knew it until I got back, and that's the way our friendship began. He read in the paper that I had been there while he was there, and he came to see me, and he's been making regular visits ever since. He comes down to talk about Israel just quite often, and when he comes in, I know what Leo's going to talk about. We're going to talk about Israel, we're going to talk about Jerusalem, and we're going to give the Arabs a few fits in the process. But he went down, when he was over there, he went down to the Wailing Wall. I have his picture that his wife made with his prayer shawl on and his phylactery on. And he was down by the Wailing Wall. He said, I tell you, he said, my wife told me, he said, you were just a different man when you got down there. He said, you was not the same, Leo. And he said, that's right. He said, I wasn't the same. I just felt different. I said, after I'd gotten better acquainted, I said, Leo, what makes that wall such a place of devotion and attraction to the Jew anyhow? He said, it's the only thing that's left in Jerusalem that was there when our people were taken out of that land. Of course, he didn't say when God dispersed Israel, but that's what happened. That's what happened. It's the only thing that remains. Jerusalem, when Israel was dispersed, was literally left in heaps. And it has been left in heaps many times since. In the first chapter of Micah and verse 6, the prophet says, therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. You couldn't describe the mountain of Samaria more accurately than that. Samaria in particular. Why Samaria? Because this was the other capital of Israel. This was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, on which Omri built his palace, which Ahab and Jezebel embellished. It was a magnificent place. But you go to the mountain of Samaria now, and you literally walk through the olive grove to get to the ruins of that magnificent palace. I made a picture on one occasion there of an Arab sitting among the ruins grazing his goats in the ruins of the palace of Samaria. The Arabs, the olive groves are all over the hillside, the vineyards are planted round about, the stones have rolled down the hillside, and the little town of Sebastia that's there has been largely built of the stones that were rolled off of the place. And I'll tell you something else that just kind of does my Baptist bones good. They say that in the forum that Herod had up there is where the decision was made to decapitate John the Baptist. And it's in ruins, too. It's in ruins, too. I'll tell you, the minute accuracy with which God has carried out His promise to the Jew in this regard is almost unbelievable. I don't know how it affects you, but to see the promises of God so fulfilled in judgment stirs my heart as much so as to see them fulfilled in the bounty He pours out. He's faithful on both ends of the line. When He says it, that's the way it's going to be. And that's the way it was. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the 11th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus pronounced judgment upon Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. When Jesus began His public ministry, He came to the city of Capernaum, and it's the only city in the Scripture that He calls His city. This was headquarters for the public ministry of the Lord. Out of here He worked. Here He did His miracles. Practically all the miracles that He did in Galilee in His public ministry after He came to Capernaum were done in or in sight of the city of Capernaum, and a couple of miles, half up the slope and over the slope from Capernaum was Chorazin. Right across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee was Bethsaida. And these cities saw the Lord. They saw His ministry. They witnessed His miracles. They heard His preaching. And they would none of it. And so in the 11th chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 20, then began He, Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You know what happened to Tyre and Sidon? They were literally swept from the face of the earth. But if I had done there what I've done in your presence, they would have repented. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. Or if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, the vilest of cities in Israel, it would have remained until this day. I say unto you, this should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And you go there today, and you don't have to ask whether or not the Lord kept His word. The ruins, many of you have seen the pictures of the ruins. They're not difficult to picture. Enough of the ruins of Capernaum have been excavated now that it's difficult to get it maybe all in one picture. But with two pictures, with a reasonable lens on your camera, you can picture the entire ruins of the city of Capernaum, a part of which have been reconstructed to give an idea of what the place looked like. Otherwise, you couldn't tell. Chorazin up on the hillside beyond, there's not enough there to even take a tourist over there to look at it, unless he's just insistent, has a lot of time, wants to walk. Bethsaida, when Mike was our guide on one occasion coming across the Sea of Galilee right after the Six-Day War,
we could hardly get him to locate where Bethsaida was for trying to show us the pillbox they took away from the Syrians over there. And that was about all you could see, a scrub tree or two over there. There's nothing there. And that's exactly what the Lord said the situation would be. Nothing there. So there are so many of the cities that have been destroyed. As I pointed out to you yesterday, where Ashdod stood, nothing but literally sand dunes along the Mediterranean coastline. Where Ashkelon was the same situation. City after city, the absence of the cities in Israel also coincides with the dispersion of the people from the land. God said, I'll make your land non-productive, I'll destroy your cities as I drive you from it. But there's another side to this coin. God faithfully promised to return Israel to their land, and that promise is just as faithful as the promise to drive them from it when they were unfaithful to him. We'll not take time to read all of these scriptures. I'll give you the references if you want to check them later. But let's turn to the 34th chapter of Ezekiel for the present. The 34th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 11 through 14. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search out my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark days. I don't know what this does for you, but this gets me a little excited. God drove them out, tore down their cities, and parched their land. But he said, I'm going to dig them out of every ghetto in the world and bring them right back to the land. And I will bring them out from the people, gather them from the countries, will bring them to their own land. Never has ceased to be their land. That deed never been revoked. And feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. The amazing wonder of our century has been that so many people could come in so short a time to so desolate a land as Israel and be fed and survive and begin to export merchandise from their land. But it happened. I'll feed them in a good pasture. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. Now this hasn't all taken place yet. Some of it's still ahead. But the pastures have begun to put forth. I'll assure you that. Look in Jeremiah with me at chapter 24 just a moment, if you will. And verses 6 and 7 of Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 7. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. This is the reason every time Egypt tries to invade Israel, they butt their head against a brick wall. God says, I'll bring them back and plant them. I'll not pluck them up. And it implies you not let anybody else do it. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now this they haven't done yet. This is yet to be fulfilled at the return of the Lord. And we'll find out more about this before the week is over. 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, also verses 37 through 39. The prophet
speaks again of this matter.
Behold, I would gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath.
God makes it clear that their dispersion was an act of judgment because he was angry at Israel because of their violation of the conditions which he laid down for possession of that land. They didn't have any weapons or ammunition. They made their weapons and improvised them. They were surrounded by 6 million Arabs that were dedicated to the proposition that they were going to drive them into the sea. But they didn't. They didn't. They got these boys stirred up some years later, and they headed down toward Egypt, out across the Gaza, and if they hadn't stopped, they'd gone clear to the canal. But they stopped and said, boy, that's far enough now. That's going to get these fellows too mad. In 1967, I never got so amused in my life as I did for months and months. The Syrians and the Egyptians. The Jordanians were victims of the situation, but the Syrians and the Egyptians were yelling over their radios and publishing on the front pages of their papers. They were going to blast Israel off of the face of the land. They were going to drive them into the sea. They were going to annihilate them, and on and on and on this thing, and what they were going to do to them. And they began to move. They closed the Gulf of Aqaba. They closed the canal. They moved into the Gaza Strip. Well, they meant to do it. And then one morning they got up, and before they got their eggs fried for breakfast, Israel wiped out their air force. And it was just about all over. And the world couldn't believe what had happened, and Israel could hardly believe it. And the thing that amused me so was watching on the television coverage of the Security Council. When Israel turned to the Syrians and the Egyptians, they ran like dogs that had been caught in an egg's nest with a tail between their legs. And the Syrian representative would sit here very near the representative from Israel, and he'd whine, oh, they're shooting at us, they're shooting at us, stop them, they're shooting at us. And Israel would say, we're just trying to defend ourselves. Egypt would say, they need to be stopped, they've gone out here and trying to tear us up. They're going to bomb Cairo. Well, they could have bombed Cairo the morning they wiped out their air force if they'd wanted to. But these fellows that had been so brave in newspapers and radio stations were crying, get them off our neck, get them off our neck. It was an amusing thing, and yet it was the fulfillment of prophecy. God had delivered the little land of people that he had restored, just as he had said he was going to do. They shall be my people, I'll be their God, I'll give them one heart, one way. These are prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and we'll not get that far involved with the thing this morning. Now, if you want the other references that deal with God's promise to return Israel, Ezekiel 36:8 is a very clear reference. These are not all of them, of course, but these are some of the most clear. Ezekiel 36:24. 28, verses 33 through 35. And also in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 11 to 14, verses 21 to 22, give the prophecy of the restoration of the nations. This not only was the Jew to come back to the land, but he was to be restored as a nation. This is an interesting experience. Ezekiel said, the Lord told me to go out here in this valley. And I went out there, the sun was shining hot, and the land was parched, and he said it was full of bones, and they were very dry. And he said, God said, preach to him, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel said, I'll preach to him. And he said, when I preached to them, they started to move.
And I just wonder how many preachers wouldn't start to move about that time. But
they started to move, and he said they came together. And he said they stood up, full-fledged men of mighty army. God said, now this is what I'm going to do to Israel. I'm going to literally take them out of their graves, where they have died as a nation and been buried in every nation on earth. No nation of Israel for nearly 2,000 years. I'm going to resurrect the nation and stand them up a marching army. If you have any doubt that God has done that, I'd suggest you go talk to the Egyptian military. Bless your heart. They know what kind of an army Israel has. And you want to know why said God has been a little slow about doing what he said he was going to do? He can't get off what happened in 1967 in his mind. It just stuck there. And he just thinks, now what if we did that and it happened again? And it just might. It just might. All right. Now, this was God's promise. And we have seen in our time, we live in a marvelous age of prophetic fulfillment. We have seen in our time God do what he told Israel he was going to do. I'll tell you, this is one reason, preachers. If you can filch enough of your wife's grocery money some way, go to Israel with this tour of 1973 and see what God has done about this thing. See it with your own eyes. You can go to the land and see the hand of God having fulfilled exactly what he said he was going to do. World War I, the Russian persecution, people seem to have forgotten that Russia killed about as many Jews as Hitler did. They did it before Hitler got around to it. World War II, with the atrocities against Israel that took place there, all these God used to create a restlessness in the soul of the Jew. And that restlessness would not be satisfied on any piece of soil except the parched land of Israel. For centuries he had made his way and suffered his persecutions and the judgment of God in every land on earth, from Yemen to the U.S. But about the turn of the century, he began to get the itch to get back to the land of Israel. Mrs. Golden Ayer, I don't care what you think about her, I think she's a great woman. As an 18-year-old girl, well, she was born in Russia and as a very young child, she and her family were fortunate enough to escape Russian persecution, and they came to this land, and she got her education here. As an 18-year-old girl, determined to get back to the land of Israel. And she went with a group of pioneers to that land under difficult circumstances. And as a teenage girl, went into the mosquito-infected swamps of the Valley of Megiddo and helped to literally salvage that land with her own hands. And then her daughter and her husband went down into the Negev in the desert and settled in the kibbutz that have been used so much by Israel to salvage the land and help to redeem the desert and make it begin to blossom again. And Mrs. Meir has literally grown up with the present nation of Israel and has experienced about every heartbeat that the nation has experienced in the process. And she has, the desire that put her where she is was in the heart of a young girl, that everybody else thought was crazy to want to go to a land that had nothing, but no other land would satisfy them. And it's been true with every other Jew the same way. In Omer, in 1966, when we were in the land of Israel before the war, migration had settled down to about 1,500 a month coming in to the land of Israel. But it's picked up now since the Six-Day War of 1967, and I saw in the Jerusalem Post the other day that they are anticipating 65,000 Jewish immigrants into the land this year. You realize that's a little more than 5,000 new citizens per month. Between 1,000 and 1,500 people per week coming home, better than 40,000 came last year. A good percentage of these are coming from Russia, though there's been much ado made, and Russia's kept quiet that she's letting them come back. Considerable numbers of Jews are coming from Russia back to land. Russia can't afford to let the Arabs know that they're supplying the other side with personnel, you know. So they don't make much to do about it, but they're coming back home. Israel is not all back yet, but they haven't given up the ambition to get back to the land of Israel. And they're coming in droves to the land, and Israel, in her homeland, awaits her king. But before her king comes, Israel has some of the most bitter experiences of its history yet to go through. I believe that the Gentile world is going to come to all but despise the little nation of Israel before it's all over. And in that condition, the Antichrist is going to be able to deceive the nation and take them in with the greatest deception that has taken place in the history of the world since the serpent got Eve to eat the apple. But out of it all, a third of Israel is going to survive in bitter repentance and greet their king